Please remain standing in honor of God's Word. We're continuing on through 1 Peter, and this morning we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we just read that we are to cast all our anxieties upon you because you care for us. Father, even as I stand here at this moment, I am anxious. I am anxious for your people to see your glory. I am anxious for your Holy Spirit to speak through me so that this congregation knows they are hearing from you. I'm anxious for those who are worried and discouraged and depressed. I'm anxious for them to be set free. I'm anxious for you to open the eyes of the blind so that they can see the glory of the gospel. I'm anxious for your people to see your love in such a convincing and compelling way that they would never doubt again that you care for them. So I cast these anxieties upon you, and I ask you to take them and to answer them according to your good pleasure. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Somebody once said that the church was like Noah's Ark. If it wasn't for the judgment on the outside, you could hardly tolerate the stench on the inside. If you've been with us, you may recall that back in 1 Peter 4:17, Peter said, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God." Due to this approaching judgment, it is all the more important that God's people gather together as a body and encourage each other and build each other up. But maybe we should ask an obvious question here. Why do believers at times fail to gather together as they are instructed to do? This may sting a little bit, but the answer in one word is pride. It's because of pride. It's not uncommon for me to hear that people used to go to church, but they had their feelings hurt because of another insensitive church member. But if I can be honest here, the issue really isn't having your quote-unquote feelings hurt. Let's say that somebody accidentally in the hallway on the way in kicked you in the shin, and maybe you responded instinctively, "Ouch, oh, that hurt my shin." You would not have said, "Ouch, you hurt my feelings." That would have made no sense. What they hurt was your shin. It's not the feelings that hurt, it's the shin that hurts and the feelings result. Now track with me here. When someone says something that's rude or sensitive or obnoxious, and we respond by saying, "You hurt my feelings," that's not really what hurts. What we're really saying is, "You hurt my pride. You bruised my ego by what you said to me. Because if you knew who I was, you would not have said such a disrespectful thing." But of course, we don't say it that way, because then it would be obvious that we're the ones with the problem. We're the ones with the heads that can't get through the door. Now, perhaps what they said was rude and insensitive, and I'm not dismissing that. I'm not saying that was right. That wasn't right. At the same time, we should ask a question: why are we so easily offended? Why are we so easily hurt when someone says something against us? And again, the answer is, it's pride. And we need to recognize this, because pride is a killer. It is. It kills marriages, kills families, kills relationships, It kills church. In essence, this is what Peter is saying. He says, judgment is coming. And because of that, as a body, we need to gather together and we need to encourage each other, build each other up. But in order for that to happen, Christians need to exhibit three characteristics in their lives. First characteristic they need to exhibit in their lives is humility. Second characteristic they need to exhibit in their lives is humility. The third characteristic they need to exhibit in their lives is, you guessed it, humility. Specifically, and these are the three points, humility toward your elders, humility towards one another, and humility towards God. Let's begin with humility toward your elders. What do we read in verse 5? Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Now, there's a minority view that takes elders here as a reference to older people in the congregation in general and not to the elders who hold that church office. The reason given for this is because the unusual term younger. You who are younger submit to the elders. Therefore, what they think is being stressed here is not submission to the leaders in the church, but to older people in general. Now, I can appreciate that perspective, even if I disagree with it. Because Scripture is really clear about honoring older people. Leviticus 19:32. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. And we used to do that literally. An older person would walk into a room, and if we were sitting down, we would stand up. It's a simple way of showing honor. In Job, you may recall that Job is going through these trials and his three friends come and they, quote unquote, give him advice, comfort. The advice wasn't very good. The comfort wasn't very good. And there was a fourth man, Elihu, and he waited for the other three to speak. And the reason why he waited is because he was younger. Job 32:4. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And we read in verse 6, Elihu says, I am young in years and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. So Elihu said, well, because I'm younger, I have to defer to these older people. And I'll wait for them to give their opinion. And he waited for wisdom and waited and didn't hear any. And therefore, he felt compelled to speak. But I agree with the general principle wholeheartedly. Younger people should show reverence for those who are older. But I have a couple of problems with that interpretation. First of all, in the context, you may recall that Peter just addressed the shepherds of the church, the elders, and he said, you have the responsibility to exercise oversight of the congregation. In fact, we saw that the elders are responsible for the souls of those in the congregation. So to me, it seems logical that now he's turning to the congregation and he's saying, you need to respect those who God has placed in authority. And that makes sense because it's a two-way street. The elders have a responsibility to shepherd the flock and the congregation has a responsibility to submit to the leadership of the church. It's a two-way street. But it really does matter how you look at older people, even in ministry. Some of you know, before I came here, I was a part of a Korean church, second-generation Korean church, for 6 years. And we met in the building of the first-generation Korean church. And they spoke in Korean. We spoke in English. And we tried to start a church. And I was an elder, and this was years ago. I was about 30 years old. And one of the members of the first-generation Korean church said to me, you can't be an elder. You're too young. And I thought, well, here I am. Let no one despise your youth, but set them an example. But there is a connection between the office of elder and literally being older in age. And generally speaking, elders in the church are older. So there is a connection between elders in the church and being older. So I think what Peter is saying here speaking to the younger, he's saying, generally speaking, you're younger. And it's a reminder, in general, you should show respect for the elders. How much more those who have that office. My second problem is, while I gave this subtitle, the heading, Humility Towards Your Elders, Peter's a lot stronger than that. He said that the younger are to submit. It's an imperative. It's a command in the Greek. And they are commanded to submit to the leaders in the church. And if they don't do that, they sin. And if it's referring to just people who are older, then the command is, everybody in the church who is younger, you have to submit to everybody else who is older than you. And that's just not possible because you have too many people telling you what to do. So I don't think that would make sense as well. I mentioned in the past, this word submit is strong. It's a military term, and it means to submit to those who are over you. It has to do with being outranked. So you can't submit to everyone who's over you. So I think Peter is talking about the elders of the church who have that authority. But you know what it takes to submit to any authority in any realm? It takes humility. I think one of the reasons why people don't join churches and become members is because of pride. And they don't want to humble themselves under the authority of others. But that's what we're called to do. So if we're going to survive this coming judgment, if the church is going to come together like it needs to, we need to humble ourselves towards the elders, and we need to humble ourselves towards one another. 5b, clothe yourselves, all of you, so no one's accepted here, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Put on humility is an imperative here. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. To put on humility is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this term put on has to do with clothing, and it's only found here in the New Testament, and it's an interesting word. This is what Strong's Concordance says. Put on refers to the white scarf or apron of slaves, which was fastened to the girdle of the vest, and it distinguished slaves from freemen. Isn't that interesting? To put on the apron of a slave is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You may recall in John 13, verses 4 and 5, that we read, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, they should have been washed already before dinner, but nobody washed them. Now, here's what you have to appreciate. In the first century, they didn't have concrete roads or blacktop roads like we have. They had dirt roads. And not only did they have dirt roads that people walked on, but the animals also would be on these roads, like the donkeys or the sheep. And maybe you've been involved in a parade where there's horses, and then there's some guy who had the lowly task being behind the horse. You know, he's got the broom and the shovel, and he's, you know what he's doing? He's picking up the poop that's going through so the roads aren't good. You didn't have that in the first century. You had dirt. You had manure. You had urine in the streets. If you've seen an old Western, maybe you have a picture of what this is like. It's more than just dirty, smelly feet because they were sweaty. It's because of the roads. And the reason why no one offered to wash the feet of one another among the disciples is because that was beneath them. There's no way, Peter is probably saying to John, I'm washing your feet. And then what does Jesus do after supper? Jesus gets up, takes off his outer robe, grabs a towel, and washes their feet. When he came to Peter was horrified that his Lord would do such a thing. In the first century, if you were a Jew and you had a Jewish slave, you could not ask him to wash your feet. You could not do that. You could only do that if you had a Gentile slave. Then he could wash feet. And here is the Son of God who came from heaven to earth. And what is he doing? He's washing feet. He's slaving, literally slaving to the disciples. Why would he do such a thing? You know why? Because he's humble. He's humble. That's part of what it means to be God. And then afterwards he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." People don't want to do the lowly job. The late journalist P.J. O'Rourke once said, "Everybody wants to save the world. Nobody wants to help mom with the dishes." I remember years ago, and it wasn't in this church, but I remember in other churches people were talking about having a significant ministry. I want to have a significant ministry. We got it upside down, friends. I really mean that. We want a significant ministry. You know what God is saying? What would Jesus do? You want a significant ministry? God is saying, look at the dishes in the sink. You know who would clean those dishes? Somebody who is great in the kingdom of God. They would wash the dishes. They wouldn't say that's such a lowly task. When God in the flesh comes to earth, what does he do? The lowest of the low jobs. Why? Because he's great. Because he's humble. And that's what God is calling us to do. Humble ourselves before one another. No job in the kingdom of God is too menial or low for any of God's people to do. And then it's great. We have an incentive to humble ourselves before one another. We have a negative incentive and we have a positive incentive. And it comes out of Proverbs 3:34, this interpretation. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Isn't that great? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Trust me, you do not want to go toe-to-toe with God. You do not want to do that. In Daniel 4:30 and following, we read that King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you." In other words, 7 years, King Nebuchadnezzar would live his life out in the field with the beasts, losing his mind. "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he will." And that's exactly what happened. And then 7 years later, mercifully, King Nebuchadnezzar repented. And he said in Daniel 4:37, "Now I, King Nebuchadnezzar," actually I misquoted that. He didn't say it. He said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar." He didn't mention that he was king. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." And he's probably thinking, trust me, he is able to humble the prideful. God opposes the proud. Trust me. You don't want to go toe-to-toe with the Almighty. But then we have a positive incentive. He gives grace to the humble. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that we are saved by grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." It's God's grace that saves us. It's God's grace that strengthens us so that we can work hard. Titus 2:11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." I like how the NIV puts it. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. We can't say no to ungodliness apart from the grace of God. And it also helps us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives that are pleasing to our Father. We can't do that apart from grace, but grace will do that. What if you're suffering? 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 9, Paul said, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Grace is the power of Christ resting upon you. Let me ask you, what do you need right now? What do you need more than the grace of God? Is there anything you need more than the grace of God in your life, in the trials that you're going through? And we're told how we can get it. Humble ourselves before one another, and God will give us of his grace. So if we're going to survive this coming judgment or whatever may come our way, because we're coming together as a body and we're reunited, we need to be humble before the elders. We need to be humble towards one another. And we need to be humble toward God. Verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Humble yourselves. That's another command. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does it mean to be under somebody's hand? We have a couple of examples. In Genesis 16:8-9, we read that the angel of the Lord said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." Literally, submit yourself under her hand. So to be under someone's hand is to be submissive to their authority. In Judges 3:30, we read, "So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So Moab was under the hand of Israel. They were subdued by Israel. And we are all told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Perhaps God has visited you with a frowning providence, to borrow from Cooper. Perhaps a hard providence has visited you and you're going through a difficulty or you're going through a trial. Your job is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Your responsibility is to submit. God is working with you, perhaps in a great way. This is what we read in Amos 4, beginning at verse 6. And it gives us at least a little picture of what God might be doing when he brings a hard providence our way. Amos 4:6. This is God speaking. "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." And the reason why they have clean teeth is because they have no food to eat. "And lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 8. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 9. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the swords and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. And it continues on, but you get the picture? God says, I brought these difficulties into your life again and again and again, but you wouldn't return to me. You see why I brought these into your life? So that finally you would humble yourself, you would look to me, you would cry out to me, you would turn to me, and then I would answer. But you refused. You wouldn't turn. It's as though God is saying, what do I have to do? What do I have to bring into your life before finally you will return to me? That's what God wants. He's not being mean. He's not being cruel, sadistic. He wants you to turn to Him. This is a severe mercy, but it's a good mercy. He wants you to turn to Him so that He can deliver you and work wonderfully in your life. That's what God is doing. If we just had the eyes to see. Some of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. 17-year-old girl dies in the shallow parts of a lake, and she's paralyzed from the shoulders down. In an interview that took place in 2011, she told the interviewer, for more than 10 years now. So from our perspective, this is more than 20 years now. She said, I have dealt with chronic pain, very unusual for a quadriplegic like me, piled on top of my quadriplegia. At times it seemed too much to bear, so I went back and re-examined my original views on divine healing to see what more I should learn. What I discovered was that while God still reserves the right to heal or not to heal as He sees fit, and rather than try to frantically escape the pain, I relearned the timeless lesson of allowing my suffering to push me deeper into the arms of Jesus. Isn't that great? I learned the timeless lesson of allowing my suffering to push me deeper into the arms of Jesus. I like to think of my pain as a sheepdog that keeps snapping at my heels to drive me down the road to Calvary, where otherwise I would not be naturally inclined to go. That's what God is doing. He is trying to drive you to Jesus. He's saying, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. He's trying to drive us there. And what will happen when we humble ourselves? We have a beautiful promise here. So that at the proper time, He may exalt you. Love Ecclesiastes 3:11. He makes everything beautiful in its time. In God's time, He will exalt you. And that's why we have wonderful stories in the Bible, like Joseph. We see that he was betrayed by his brother, sold as a slave, thrown in prison, even though he was innocent. And yet, 13 years later, God exalted him so that he becomes second in command in the greatest empire at that time. We love the story of Job because we see what he went through and all the suffering as Satan came against him as his body was afflicted. And in God's perfect timing, He exalted him and He blessed the second half of his life twice as much as He did the first half. God is going to exalt you in His perfect time. Will it be in this lifetime? It may be, it may not be. But I can promise you this, there is a time coming when he will exalt you, even if you have to wait till eternity. Revelation 3:21, this is Jesus speaking. To the one who conquers, I love this. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't that great? A day is coming when you're going to be in the presence of Jesus, and he's going to be sitting on his throne, his sovereign throne of authority. And he's going to say to one of you, maybe Carol Carnegie, Carol, come up here. Sit with me on my throne. And he will say that to each and every one of his people. Sit with me on my throne. Isn't that something? Just as he sits down on the Father's throne, a day is coming. A day is coming. I don't know when it's going to be, but a day is coming when he will exalt you. But I know what the question is. Well, what do we do in the meantime? Peter's not done. He goes on, verse 7. Casting all your anxieties, that's an imperative as well, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. So cast all your anxieties on him. Just throw it on him. Throw it on him. You ain't just throw it on him. One after another. Many of you are familiar with George Mueller. He's well known as a man of faith. He's also known for the many orphanages he started. When he was alive, he was responsible for the lives of over 10,000 kids. Think you have a lot of kids to be responsible for? Responsible for 10,000 kids, for feeding them and clothing them and educating them and sheltering them. How's he going to take care of all these kids? Where are the funds going to come from? They weren't going to come from the government. And he made it a policy that he would not ask people for money. He would only ask God for money. Here's something you should know about George Mueller. Not only was he known as a man of faith, he was also known as a man who was very serene and calm in his countenance. And on one occasion, he was asked, with all the responsibilities and burdens that he shouldered because of all the orphanages, how can he be so calm? And he answered, I don't carry the burdens. And then he said, I love this. I rolled 60 things onto the Lord this morning. Isn't that great? Just this morning, I rolled 60 things unto the Lord. Lord, I'm anxious about the heating system in this orphanage. Will you take care of it? I'm worried about providing food for this orphanage over here. They're about to run out. Will you take care of it? Lord, I'm anxious about this. Will you take care of it? That morning, 60 things, 60 items of concern and anxiety, he says, I rolled them onto the Lord. Well, no wonder he could be calm afterwards. I gave these over to God. It's now his responsibility. And I can get on with my day. I'm not responsible for the burden. I gave it over to the Lord. Lord, there's a problem over here at this orphanage. Better do something about it. Do we do that? Cast all your anxieties on him. Let him take care of it. You know why we don't do it? Here's why we don't do it. And I'm going to verbalize what you're thinking, but you're afraid to say it. The reason why you don't do that is because you don't know. You don't really believe if that God cares for you. This was Peter's, cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. If we knew that God cared, we wouldn't even hesitate. Cast it onto him. He cares. He'll take care of it. Does God really care about me? Does God really love me? That's what we're wondering. We know that God loves his son, but we wonder if he loves us. The Bible says that God loves you just as much as he loves his son. God loves you just as much as he loves his son. Haven't you ever read John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his one and only son. Have you not read that? God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. How about Romans 8:32? He who did not spare his own son. Think about that. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? I like what Derek Thomas said. He said, if one looks at the cross, one is tempted to believe that God loves you more than he loves his son. You might be tempted to think that. Think about what theologians call the covenant of redemption. That's the covenant that took place before the creation of the world between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if we could just use a little sanctified imagination, maybe the covenant took place something like this. And again, I'm just using my imagination. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are gathered together before they ever created the world. And the Father says to the Son, we're going to put our glory on display and create a world. And then the crowning achievement of our creation is going to be man. We're going to make man, male and female, in our image. And we're going to give them dominion over all the world. And we're going to bless them with every good gift. They're not going to fail to enjoy anything. I'm just going to ask one thing, that they don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Other than that, there is nothing their hearts desire that they don't have. They will be completely filled and satisfied. But they're going to disobey me. And I can imagine the son saying, what? No! Father, they're going to disobey you? They're going to rebel against your command? Who would do such a thing to rebel against you? They're going to rebel against me. And the son might say, oh, then you have no option but to pour out the full fury of your wrath upon them, because that's cosmic treason, and your justice would demand that they be punished for all eternity. Are you going to punish them? And the father would say to his son, no. No. I'm going to punish you. You're going to take their place. And I'm going to punish you. You see, you're going to take upon yourself flesh and blood, and you're going to go down there, and you're going to become one of them. And I can imagine the son saying, when I go down there and become one of them, will people fall down before me and worship me like the angels do? And the father would say, a few will, but the vast majority will not. And in fact, some will hate you so much that they will mock you, spit at you, pull the hair out of your beard, and call for your execution. And maybe the son would say to the father, okay, I'll go, and I think I can endure it, but you won't leave me or forsake me, will you? And the father would say, no, I will forsake you. That's what hell is all about. And maybe the Holy Spirit would interject at this time and say to the Father, why would you forsake your son? Why would you do that? And the reason I would forsake my son is so that these people would not be forsaken. And maybe the Holy Spirit might say something like, it seems as though you love these people more than your son. You're willing to forsake him so that they're not forsaken. It almost seems as if you love them more. And Jesus, you're willing to do this? Yes, gladly. I am going to go down there and I'm going to give my life for their life. And the Holy Spirit might just be astounded and say, such love. Maybe the Son would say, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And maybe the Holy Spirit would now say to the Son, it seems like you love them more than your own life. And maybe the Holy Spirit would just say, such love is going to be manifested in the redemption of mankind, in the history that is about to unfold. And here we are today, the recipients of the covenant of redemption. And I pray, I'm anxious for you to see God's love for you. I'm anxious for you to turn from your sin, to come to God and ask Him to forgive you, to bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that you could be forgiven and have everlasting life. If we could understand God's love for us, His care for us, working our way back in the text, we would cast all our anxieties upon Him. We wouldn't even hesitate. Of course, we would humble ourselves under His mighty hand, whatever providence brought our way. And we would joyfully exercise humility towards one another. How could we not, considering what God has done for us? And we would joyfully humble ourselves and submit to whatever leadership God put over us, because He knows what's best for us. We could just see God's love for us. And I really do pray that we can. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Your care. It takes the Holy Spirit to help us to understand this. I can understand why Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 that we would have power, that we would have the power of the Holy Spirit to comprehend the height, the depth, the width, the length of the love of Christ. We can't do it apart from Your Spirit. Give us power to understand this love. Love that surpasses all understanding. Help us to see this love, and I pray that it would transform our lives, our families, and this church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.